Well, let us turn in God's holy word to the 119th Psalm. We will come this afternoon to the fifth part, which is each verse of which begins with the Hebrew letter Hey. I'll read then these verses, 33 to 40, Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And so far, that reading of God's holy word. We have been, with the Lord's blessing, looking at this psalm, precious and very full. We considered last time the fourth part, beginning with the Hebrew letter Dalet. And we've noted that there are connections between adjacent parts of the psalm. And there's a connection to notice here this afternoon, the first verse and the fourth part, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. And so this cry for life from God, for quickening, is then repeated here in the fifth part, there in verse 37 and again in verse 40. Each of the eight verses here begins, as I said, with the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It so happens that this letter, when it is prefixed to verbs, that this form is a way of indicating the cause of something. So seven of the eight verses begin this way, with a petition in which we ask God to do something, and strictly to asking God to cause something or to bring something about. That's the idea at each point. Teach me, or we could say, cause me to be directed. Verse 34, cause me to understand. Verse 35, you can see clearly that idea of causation. Make me to go. Verse 36, cause me to be inclined. Verse 37, cause mine eyes to turn. Cause thy word to be established. Cause reproach to be turned away, and so on. And then the pattern is broken in the last verse when the first word is the word behold. And so we see here throughout this truth that God is the cause of the working out of his people's salvation. And so what does that mean for us? If God causes every good that we have and perform, are we then to be passive? Well, certainly not, because here we have an active psalmist. We ought to be active Christians as well. He's striving, he's pressing forward, he's seeking, he's asking, he's knocking. And in fact, it's because God is the cause of all that's good in his people that therefore we should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you. And from this fifth part, then, I want to speak to you this afternoon make verses 36 and 37 my focus. And we have then, structurally speaking, these two verses are the heart of this fifth part, because they are the fourth and the fifth verses within the eight verses of this fifth part. But not only is it true structurally that they're at the heart of this fifth part, but it's also true theologically that they are at the heart of things. Because not only do we need God to cause light in our understanding or mind, but we need God to cause a gracious inclination within the heart itself. And that we will consider with God's help this afternoon. These two verses, then, we'll consider four headings from these two verses. The first will be a saint's confession. A saint's confession. And it is a saint who is praying here in these words. It is, properly speaking, a converted man, a man who has been born again through God's Holy Spirit, who is able to use these words as his own. But even that man, even the saint, has some confessions to make by implication here in these two verses. So the saint, he's confessing that he knows that the world is vanity. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. He knows the lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes, that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That everything under the sun is vanity. That is, the world apart from God is a vain thing. That the world is created by God, yes, that's good, because the world is from God. The proper use of the world is to lead us back to God, to know his goodness and power and so on, by the fact that he created the world. There's a proper use of the world. We don't deny that. But we say, apart from God, the world is a vain thing. And the saint knows that. And he knows that if the world were to be made into his highest end and his chiefest good, that it is a vain thing. To exchange the world for God is a great folly. That all besides God is a broken cistern that can hold no water. The saint knows that, and he's confessing that. But even as he makes that confession, there's something else that he's also confessing, which is that he knows that he has a principle of covetousness in his heart. There in verse 36, it's implied, isn't it? He has to ask, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Although I know that the world is a vain thing, I still find this working in my heart and my members, that there is an evil propensity in my heart to take vain things and to make them and set them up as God, to make emptiness my highest end and the chiefest thing that I seek after. Even though I know the world is a vain thing, the operation of reason and thinking, well, you know, the world's going to pass away. Why should I set my hopes and my desires upon it? That's not enough to conquer the covetous lust that is within. You see how the saint is confessing by implication this evil thing, which he calls covetousness. And here the word could be rendered spoil or plunder. It is gain that is gotten by force. In these words, then, the saint is opening up to the Lord and saying, well, that same thing that was in Judas, by which he wanted the 30 pieces of silver, and he was willing to sell the Son of God, that oppressive, wronging, spoiling act of Judas was covetousness. And the same principle is there in my heart. If it be not overcome by grace, I would go to perdition like covetous Judas. This is what a saint is confessing. Even though he's a man who's born again, he's been converted. He's had that, we were hearing of godly sorrow this morning. God has taken a divine hammer and has driven a wedge of godly sorrow between the saint and vanity. But still he finds his heart warping back to vanity. He's been changed. His heart and affections have cleaved unto Jesus Christ. He has found the pearl of great price. In his joy, he has gone and sold all that he has in order to have Christ. He knows that Christ is worth more than 10,000 worlds. That's the man we're talking about, the converted man. This has happened to him, but still he finds, oh, there's a principle within that, as evil and vile as it is, which whispers, sell Christ, undo the bargain. This covetous principle. And this is why he has to pray God to incline his heart. He knows, the saint knows, that the world is vain. He knows that there's covetousness yet within him. And he also knows this. He knows that his covetous lust is contrary to all of God's testimonies. Notice how he's praying, incline mine heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. This thing, this evil thing of covetousness that is here, if it is given the reins, it will not just mar one part of the Christian life or something like that. It will undo the whole thing. Covetousness is contrary to all of God's testimonies. The breach of the 10th commandment, we're told, is idolatry. It steals away the heart's affections from God. And we cannot serve God and mammon. And so the saint is confessing and pleading with the Lord for grace because he sees this. Lord, this lust of covetousness is threatening everything. It threatens to choke the word of God so that I become a forgetful hearer of the word. And I do not profit from the very means of my recovery. It is this covetous lust. It is contrary unto what the gospel has announced to me that God has done. The gospel tells me that God gave his son. But this covetousness, by it, I am a taker rather than a giver. I am unlike God revealed to me in the gospel. Is this your confession? Do you know these things? That the world is vanity? That there is an evil propensity of covetousness in your heart, which is flatly contrary to all of God's testimonies? This is where we begin. There's a saint's confession. But secondly, there is a gracious inclination. In view of what we've just said, here is the chief thing that we should seek from God. In these words, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. What is being sought here? We should seek from God that he would make the full bent of our heart to be after his testimonies, after his commandments. We should seek in this petition a heart that loves to obey, a heart that loves holiness itself. We should seek from God that the bottommost desire of our hearts would be that we might keep his commandments. Nothing less, in fact, meets the requirements of the spiritual law of God than that we should love him with the whole bent of our hearts. It is not, the thing that's being sought here is not faith itself, but it is a fruit of faith. Faith, what is that? It is a God-wrought inclination to rest upon Jesus Christ for all fullness. But then there is a fruit of faith, which is love. Faith works by love. And how does love work? Love, it takes the whole heart. It carries the whole heart with it after God's commandments. We should seek that. We shouldn't be content with seeking anything less than that the whole bent of our heart be after God's testimonies. That's what we should seek. But why should we seek this? Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. You need to seek this from God because the whole bent of the carnal heart is against God's testimonies. Man's problem is not that he's kind of in the middle or indifferent or partly warped. But man's problem is, as the Lord says, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Thoughts are like the spies that are sent out from the soul. And God sees man in his natural condition, and he says, the first inclination, the first leaning, the first desire of the heart, that is evil. That is what God's eye chiefly falls upon, in fact, in seeing the sinfulness of man. Civility and morality still exist in the world, praise God, but they are outward things, and they can exist without an inclination of the heart that is after God. So the carnal heart is wholly bent after evil. But notice now how the believer is praying. He's praying as if he needs a new conversion, because there's a battle within that the believer intensely feels. It's unique, in fact, to the believer. He experiences the flesh and the spirit warring against one another. And he knows that he does not have the resources in himself to command the flesh to be gone. So he calls in the Lord, the gracious Lord. And how does God do this? Notice it's a work of God that is being sought. Incline my heart, we should be asking. And we need to put in the plow of truth and rip up an error out of the ground. There are some who would want to say that God is a short-armed God, and that all that God can really do is just kind of present to your mind reasons or motives as to why you should do the right thing. God can come to you and he can present, well, this is why you should believe the gospel, or this is why you should keep the commandments of God. But after he's presented his reasons, he has nothing more that he can do. And if he did anything more than that, he would be trampling upon the innermost sanctuary of man's autonomy. Well, we can see how wrong this is, because actually this view makes God no more powerful than Satan. Because what can Satan do? He can present things to your mind. He can bring suggestions to you. He can promote to you motives as to why you ought to commit sin. But after that, there's nothing more that Satan can do. He has no power to come within and to incline your will. But God is greater than Satan. He comes by grace to incline the will. Notice that God, he works powerfully because he is God. He does not work halfway or ineffectually. What he does is done. When he inclines the heart, it is inclined. He works upon the will of man, but yet without destroying the nature of the man that he works upon. So incline, that's God's action, but my heart, that's the thing that needs to be inclined, so that man does not become a robot by God's powerful operation. But God works effectually, and he also works sweetly. He does present motives and reasons to you in his word, but that's not all he does. He comes with secret and sweet effectual power by his Holy Spirit within to draw you and to persuade you. This is like Lazarus. Christ comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And so Lazarus, by his own action, comes forth. And why was that? That was because with the word that went forth, there came a secret effectual power of Christ. Or again, stretch forth thy hand. And with that word, there came a power. And that man stretched forth his hand. And so when God works upon the soul, he inclines the heart so that the faculties of the heart, the mind, the will, the affections are turned to the Lord's testimonies and not to covetousness. And so this, it, for the one thing, it slays pride. It cuts it to the ground, because this is the heartbeat of the whole of the Christian life. Notice, again, this is not the prayer here of someone who's never experienced grace. This is the prayer of someone whose mind is made up. He says that the Lord's statutes are to him are wonderful. They're more to him than great wealth and riches and so on. He's a changed man. This is not someone who's coming and saying, God, turn me because I've never been converted. This is the continual prayer of the saint. It shows you that as much as the pride of your flesh might like to think I can go on autopilot now, or I've accomplished certain things in the Christian life, praise the Lord that you have, or certain temptations, the snare of them has been broken. By the Lord's power, I wrestled and resisted Satan, and he fled from me like the Lord told me he would. Praise the Lord. But yet you cannot rest upon those accomplishments. You can't say, that battle is over, I'll never have to fight it again. Or such and such a grace was exercised, and so I must have it in my own power, in my command. I can exercise that grace at will. No, the Lord is saying, you need to keep on coming to me. And then this is both very humbling and it's also very hopeful. Notice that God loves to have you keep on coming back to him with this petition. Incline my heart. Notice that what riches there are in the Lord himself. Your will is so changeable. It can be inclined towards the good at one moment, and then it can warp back towards covetousness. What you need is a God who does not change. Think of this. If the Lord has unchangeably willed from all eternity to sanctify you, then you shall be sanctified. And he's promised that he will. He'll sanctify you wholly, and that he's faithful, and he will surely do it. If Christ, by his death, has purchased holiness for you, and then you cannot fail to have that applied unto you. And the Spirit comes and applies all that Christ has purchased again and again. This is glorious, and it gives hope unto the Christian. It gives hope unto the Christian when he considers, well, here is such and such a providence that is difficult for me to bear. I do not know how I can get my unruly heart to sweetly comply with this providence of God. Well, then you need to come to the one who can incline your heart above any ability that you see with yourself. Go above yourself unto our gracious God. Perhaps there's a duty that you have difficulty bringing yourself to do it. It seems just too hard for you. It seems like, oh, there's giants in the land and they have great fenced cities. How can we possibly go up and take the land? Well, pray to our God who's greater than you are, who has more resources than you've yet seen. Ask him to incline your heart to his testimony. Use the means of prayer. Keep seeking him for this. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies. So while we see then in the second place a gracious inclination, thirdly we see an outward means. Just after this petition of verse 36, there follows another petition. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, or cause my eyes to pass from beholding vanity. It gives us an opportunity to learn spiritual wisdom when we consider the connection between verses 36 and verse 37. The fact that these two things, the inclining of the heart and the turning away of the eyes, that these two things are put in such close connection, and also that they're put in the order that they are put in. So the first thing is asking God graciously to incline one's heart unto his testimonies. Now, what good would it do us if our eyes were properly turned away from vanity, but we lacked this gracious inclination of heart. Children, maybe you've seen the way that horses sometimes are given blinders. So they're pulling the cart down the street and so that they don't become distracted and frightened. What if you were never to seek from God the gracious inclining of your heart unto his testimonies and not to covetousness? What if you never did that, but you thought, well, okay, I heard what the preacher said. This world is a vain thing. It's very prone to draw me aside. And so I'll just put blinders on and I'll wear them my whole entire life long. And then I'll be safe. Well, not so. What good would it do? In fact, there are people who are blind in this life. Does that keep them from covetousness through the fact that they can't use the outward member of the eye? Certainly not. And so guarding the outward man, that is in vain unless we have a graciously inclined heart from God. That's a lesson that we learn when we consider these two verses right next to each other. But then there's another lesson as well, isn't there? Verse 36, that's in the first place, but it's also not alone. In a sense, if God inclines our heart graciously, that's everything. Yes, but that's not the whole story. Even the man who has received from God a gracious inclination of his heart has something more that he needs to seek from God. The man with the graciously inclined heart is still prone to have his heart wounded and his soul defiled by carelessness about his eyes. In a sense, the more precious something is, the more we need to guard it. And so we ask from God, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. He will hear. He will answer. A heart that's graciously inclined to God's testimonies, that is a rare treasure. That is something that one out of 1,000 possess. If God gives that treasure to you, what esteem do you put upon that treasure? If someone were to give you a jewel or a ring, what would you do with it? You would keep it in a safe place. You might lock it in a cabinet. You would protect it from being lost, damaged, stolen. And so where God gives a gracious inclination of heart, you have a duty, and again, you need to depend on the Lord for it, to keep the heart. And one great part of keeping the heart is carefulness about our eyes. Let me spell that out to you a little bit more. One point is this, that our eyes need special watching and keeping. So we have, of course, 5 bodily senses, but there's a common understanding that in some way the sight is the most noble of our senses. And we think of the body of man like a house in a certain sense. Well, there are windows at the top of the house, a window at the top of the ark, a window at the top of man's house to tell us, what should we be beholding? We should be beholding things that are above. David did this. He went out. He looked up at the starry heaven. Psalm 19, we heard that read. The heavens tell the glory of God. So the windows at the top of the house should be often looking upwards and seeing the glory of the God of heaven. Our eyes, they have a great propensity to affect our hearts. Now, it's one thing to hear something told about, but it's another to see what we are told. If we were to hear a report of some great disaster, that would be affecting to us, and it might stick in our thoughts and trouble us. But if we were to behold it with our eyes, we would never forget that. It's also true of things that are sinful. So God, in his word, he gives the names of certain sins and he denounces those sins. And we can hear that with spiritual profit and edification, whereas to behold those sins being committed would in no way be saved for us, because there is this immediate connection between the eye and the heart. The eyes are like the spies of the soul. Now, we need to know something. Our soul is always looking for something. Our soul is not satisfied within itself. Our soul has to go out of itself to find one to fill it. And we were made for God, and we will be restless until we rest in God himself. And the eyes, they're like the spies of the soul, searching here and there throughout heaven and earth. Where can I find something that will satisfy my soul? And the eyes bring into the soul the thought of what it is that they behold. Imagine that there's a rich man, and he sends out his merchants, and he says, go throughout the whole earth and find something for me that I will be able to adorn my palace with the riches that you will bring to me. And the merchants, they go out here and there to exotic places, and they come back and they tell this lord or nobleman, here is this thing, and you should obtain this thing, and you should bring it into your palace and adorn your palace. In the same way, your eyes are like that. They are bringing back messages to your soul. Here is this thing, this hint or rumor or suggestion of something that can fill you and make you happy. And so our eyes, of course, should be used for God and should be looking after the Lord's things. Our eyes can have a wonderful use. But also by the fact that this sense of sight is so, has such an immediate impact upon the soul. Therefore, it needs special watching now since the fall of man. Well, so our eyes, they need special watching. Also, something that's implied here is that it's dangerous to look on vanity. So in verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. The implication is that if we do not keep our eyes from looking at vanity, we will deaden the soul. There is no faster way to deaden your soul than to be careless about what you look upon. What are these vain things that we ought not to look upon? We need to acknowledge two different categories. So there are things that are sinful in themselves, and these are certainly vain, and we should not look upon them unless, you know, we're given authority by God to search out evil and to destroy it. But to gaze upon something sinful as an end is certainly forbidden. So, for instance, idolatry or witchcraft. They pretend to have some great secret or mystery in them. Oh, you ought to come behold this ancient secret or so on. Whereas we should say, I will not gaze upon such things. Immodesty and lasciviousness we ought not to gaze upon. We ought not to gaze on things that are sinful. Well, then there's a second category of things as well, which would be things that are not in and of themselves simply and purely sinful, but which are nonetheless vain and empty. And this we need to have as a category of wisdom as to the proportion and the circumstances in which we look on such things. Things that tantalize you with what you could possibly have, what you could experience. Things that glut you with sensory pleasures. Things that dizzy your mind with a barrage of novelties and new things to think about, but which have the effect of making you incapable of thinking about anything of serious and weighty importance. things that raise your excitement, that get you excited, that raise the energy of your soul towards things which are ultimately of little importance. We need to have a category for this. And we need to deal with God about these things. So God has not declared in His Word that it is unlawful to look at an advertisement. So, and no minister has authority to say that's sinful to look at an advertisement. It can be very useful. You can find out about some service or product or whatever, and it can help you. You can use such things to advance your service to the Lord. However, when it comes to things like that, as to the proportion and the circumstances in which we look upon them, there needs to be a conscious guarding of the eyes. Advertisements and posts and video clips and games and hobbies and pastimes. God doesn't say those are unlawful, but we have a care to take lest they overly, and I'm speaking here about proportion, think what is ordinate and what is not ordinate. What is a due proportion and circumstance of such things? We need to take a care about them. I'll just remind you that the devil tempted Eve through the eye, presenting to her the tree and its fruit, and so that she saw that it was good for food and so on. The devil tempted Christ through the eye, showing him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And therefore, we need to be on our guard. And not only do I want here to tell you that there's a danger and that there's a necessary exercise, which there is, but I'm leading you to this, that you need to cry to God to turn away your eyes from beholding vanity. So Job made a covenant with his eyes. How then could he think upon a maid? And so we need to guard our eyes consciously, decidedly so, and we need to do so in dependence upon the Lord. Think about it. Just what a miracle of grace it requires, where you have these two rolling balls in your head, which can turn this way and that way as quick as a wink, and they can take in that which you look upon and bring an immediate impression of it upon your soul and upon your memory. And you have a tempting world to walk through for, if the Lord will, 70 or 80 years. And you need to exercise a constant vigilance over guarding your eyes until you are dead and your eyes can't see anything anymore. That's the finish line. And so it needs a miracle of grace, and this is what we ought to seek, to turn away our eyes from viewing vanity. What ways does God have of answering this petition? Turn away mine eyes from viewing vanity. Well, He can do so by providentially averting something. He can do so by arranging such that something never comes across your path. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation. That's part of what we're praying. Lord, I would have a duty to resist temptation as a sinner. I'm the one who brought temptations upon myself. But nonetheless, spare me in mercy and turn away this temptation from me. Don't even let the vain thing come before my eyes. And then the Lord can turn away our eyes from viewing vanity by weakening the lusts. And it is lust that is at work in the members. Romans 6, it's through the death of Jesus Christ that we get those lusts mortified and more dead. And God, He comes to the heart and He manifests His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He satisfies the soul with Himself. What an answer to this prayer that is. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. The best way that the Lord can answer this is by His own visitation to the soul, so that the soul is satisfied with the glory of God in Christ and has no need to look elsewhere, because it is filled unto fullness. It has the bread of life. What does bread do? It fills you up. If Christ is filling you up, then your soul is not restless and hankering anymore. He that comes to me shall never hunger. The Lord, He can fulfill this petition also by enabling us to see through things that are vain. enabling us to see the vanity of them. And that's never a reason why we ought to go and look upon them. But nonetheless, in this world, we will be confronted with the sight of things that are vain. And the Lord can come with help and enable us to see what temporary, fleeting, and comparatively things of lesser moment these are. And then actually, death itself is an answer to this petition. Death is terrible in itself, even when we think of things like this, that our eyes will rot away in our flesh. But yet, think of that and think, well, death, that is Christ's messenger that he is sending to me. He knows that I have not loved vanity, that I have asked to be delivered from beholding vanity. And when he sends death as his messenger to come and take me to himself, then that's the last moment that my eyes will ever behold vanity, and I will only ever behold him then forevermore. Even death is an answer to this petition. Well, then there are this outward means, the eyes, the gracious, the Lord's keeping of our eyes and our activity under him to turn away our eyes from vanity. Well, then there's a fourth thing, which is a renewed life. I hinted at that. Verse 37, quicken thou me in thy way. We are prone to deadness in our souls. And the Christian needs times of the renewing of the life of grace that is within him. Again, this is the prayer of the saint. He knows the world apart from God is vain. He finds a principle of covetousness. He sees to his dismay, I've not guarded my eyes that I ought as I ought to have done. I have brought wounds into my own soul. I have defiled my own heart. And I have brought deadness upon myself. But I serve a God of mercy in Jesus Christ. And even so, I can ask him to quicken my life. That is the life of grace. Christ died once to purchase life for me. And the Spirit is willing to come again and again repeatedly to bring a fresh infusion of life within my soul. We should ask God to do this. How does he do it? He uses promises. It is by believing promises. On God's side, he conveys things to us through promises. On our side, we receive them from him by taking the promise. And then, in addition to promises or in connection with the promises, also he can use threatenings of his word to spur us and to keep us in godly fear away from the things that deaden. He can use examples. Not that an example in and of itself has a power to change anyone, but I'm saying where the Spirit of grace is communicating life to the soul from Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and then an example comes and we're stirred up and enabled by the Spirit to walk in imitation unto that example. Likewise, the exhortations of the Word the Spirit uses to stir us. We need to be stirred. We need to be quickened. And then under God, what are we to do? Again, this doesn't call us to passivity. God must quicken us. God can quicken us. God is willing to quicken you now. However much deadness you have brought upon yourself, God is willing to quicken you. And then your duty is to, in hope in this soul-quickening God, is to stir yourself up. Isaiah speaks, the Lord through him speaks of one who stirs up himself to lay hold upon God. Paul wrote to Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him. And so where God gives life, we are to stir it up and to exercise it and carefully to preserve what he gives. Well, may the Lord then use these things, the cry of a gracious heart unto the Lord for the continuing increase, the recovery of the life of grace within. He instructs us how to come to him for these things because he is willing to give them. And if you are here today as one who's a stranger to everything that I've been saying, if you say, I don't know what this life of grace is within. I don't know what it is to have a life that needs to be quickened again, or a heart that's caught in the midst of a battle because my heart has been until today just inclined unto sin. Well, then the Lord is willing to give you today this grace that he's given to others. He tells you to come and to take it. He tells the one that is thirsty to come and to take without price of the waters of life, and he calls to you to do so. Well, may God be glorified in these things then, and would you stand with me as we pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do praise thee for the life of grace and for thy long-suffering and thy persevering with us and thy helping us and quickening us. How much we need that. Quicken us that our fruit may abound to the glory of thy name. Come even with surprising visits. Oh, that our beloved might come skipping upon the mountains and leaping upon the hills, that he might draw near when we least expected him. Oh, that our expectations are so often based upon our thoughts of our own deserving. But thou dost deal with us in mercy, so would thou come and visit us. Visit thy vine, we pray. Incline our hearts. Turn away our eyes from beholding vanity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.